This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
You know, it's wonderful to be here together as the people of God. And, you know, like all of us, it's not that somehow we were different than anyone else, but God's amazing grace as he revealed himself to us. And it's so good to come together and worship him. This morning, I'm going to be speaking on the topic of the ascension. And I had initially scheduled to do a message on marriage, and I'm going to postpone that till next week, which I actually found out this week after I had made that decision that next week is actually Marriage Sunday in North Carolina, so that's kind of interesting. But on April 1st, we gathered together, of course, Palm Sunday, and it has been the tradition here at Living Way that on Palm Sunday, that Sunday that marks the final entry of Jesus and his disciples into the city of Jerusalem, a week that begins with the crowd proclaiming Hosanna and laying their cloaks and palm branches on the path that leads from the Mount of Olives into the city, rejoicing in the coming king, though they didn't really realize it at the time, fulfilling a prophecy that had been spoken 500 years earlier. And yet we know that within a matter of days, that same crowd is yelling, "Crucify him." And so Palm Sunday is the Sunday that we as a church specifically focus on the crucifixion and the death and burial of Jesus Christ as it's recorded for us in the Gospels. And then, of course, on Sunday, April 8th, we, along with most of the world, there is a small portion of Christianity that is actually observing Easter Sunday today. Did you realize that? So there's a portion of the church that, and that has been a debate over the centuries, but the vast majority of Christians on April 8th celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that unique first day of the week. And the reality that Christ has risen from the dead, of course, makes him the most unique person who's ever lived, because he alone shares the distinction of being resurrected. We're not talking about a resuscitation. Scripture gives us examples in both the Old and New Testament of those who were raised from the dead in the sense of being resuscitated to a life here in this present age. But they, of course, were subject to aging and weakness and eventual death. Jesus resurrected with a new type of body that no death, no weakness, is now glorified in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, which is our focus this morning. We recognize Christianity as what is called a narrative faith. It's not just a series of principles. There is a history that has been unfolded going back to the dawn of creation. We have in the gospel a story that has a past and a future. The past, of course, as we focus on the reality of the crucifixion and then of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is the reality that as we gather together, we are remembering that historic fact that took place 2,000 years ago, testified not only in Scripture, but by extra-biblical sources. And we also look to the future. In fact, I noticed this morning a lot of the songs that we sang had our attention looking forward to that day. And we recognize that there is a hope that we are moving toward. And that is the hope of his glorious appearing and of our own resurrection and living with him forever in a new heaven and a new earth, a totally redeemed earth, no longer suffering from any of the effects of the fall, where sin and suffering and death and pain and injustice and unrighteousness are forever gone. As it says in Revelation, when he will wipe every tear from our eye. We long for that day. And so the story has these tenses. And too many Christians view the Christian faith as that which is about the past and about the future, but maybe not as intentional about the present. And that is where the doctrine of the ascension and what is called in Christian theology the session, which simply means the sitting down of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. So we speak of the work of Jesus in terms of what he did on the cross and what was accomplished for us through his resurrection from the dead. We speak of the future, the reality that Jesus Christ will return. Scripture is very clear about that. And I think, especially here in the West, we don't think about that maybe as we should, that there is a day that is coming where this present age as we know it will end. And what Scripture says, then all humanity will stand before Jesus Christ as the judge of the living and the dead. And so we know that we're to live in the shadow, as it were, of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and the resurrection. That is the foundation of our faith. And we live in anticipation to the glorious future that is promised us. Because as Jesus says, in this world we will have tribulation. But our hope, our ultimate hope, is not in this world. And as C.S. Lewis has commented, that if we find within ourselves, and I believe this resonates in every human heart, a longing for something that cannot be satisfied in this present world, then that indicates that we have, in fact, been created for another world. And that really is the truth. We have been created to be with God in fellowship with him. And that is what we're experiencing now and what we will experience in its fullness on that day. As we are here, it's not just a matter, again, of just simply looking backward, looking forward. What about the present? And that is where the doctrine of the ascension and the fact that today, right now, Jesus Christ, the living Lord and Savior, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, of the majesty on high. This is a foundational truth of the Christian church. In fact, one of the historic creeds, the Apostles' Creed, has this statement that he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The idea of his ascension points to his glory, his supremacy, his exaltation. And the fact that he is at the right hand of God the Father, we recognize this is language. God the Father is spirit. Technically, he doesn't have a right hand. But the idea is the place of authority. That Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth, has been given to him. So this place of privilege. And there really are, you know, we have a time around, yeah, at Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the fact that he who from all eternity is the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, takes on human flesh by the miracle of virgin conception. He is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he who is fully God becomes fully man, the person of Jesus Christ. And we celebrate that event as we celebrate Christmas, the incarnation of Christ, his birth. And we celebrate, as we just did a few weeks ago, his death and resurrection. But there's really nothing in the Christian year that brings attention to the fact of his ascension. And so we know that it happened. We know that it's true. But what is its relevance to us in our lives? And I believe that it has a direct relevance in terms of our own faithfulness and fruitfulness as Christians. When we think of the Christian story, as we celebrate the gospel, if we're not careful, we cannot give this event the priority that it really should have in our hearts. We will end up misunderstanding what took place when Jesus ascended to the Father and why it is important to us. His ongoing ministry, and of course, we have been taking a break for the last few weeks from our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And that New Testament letter, more than any other, highlights the reality of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ today as our great high priest. And what the author does there is show us that the Old and New Testament are not two separate witnesses. There's such misunderstanding, but there's rather a unified witness in everything that God instituted. The individuals and the institution and the ordinances and the development of a very intricate sacrificial system and how men were to approach God are all a picture and a foreshadowing pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment. And the author of Hebrews makes that clear. We know that during the Old Testament period, the Jewish nation recognized one individual chosen by God to be high priest. And he was representative of the people. And one time a year, he was allowed to enter what was recognized as the most holy place where God dwelt. It was a series of initially curtains and tents that the high priest would enter into. And though there was a candelabra in what was known as the holy place, once he went through the innermost veil into the Holy of Holies, there was no natural light, but there was a radiance, what is sometimes called the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God hovering over this piece of furniture known as the Ark of the Covenant. And the priest would enter with blood from a sacrifice and sprinkle it on the top of that ark known as the mercy seat, and God would accept that offering, and the sins of that entire people would be atoned for. And it communicated this dynamic that we have a God who has created man so that he could fellowship with him, and yet with the entrance of sin and unrighteousness, we have had a break in that relationship. So there must be an atonement. There must be provision. As Scripture teaches, there must be the shedding of blood, without which there is no forgiveness. And yet, what is clear as we come into the New Testament, that all those multitude of sacrifices that were repeated year after year after year were pointing forward and find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who, when he began his public ministry, his cousin, John the Baptist, declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You know, it was about 33 years ago when that explanation God used to just open my eyes. I had grown up in the Catholic Church. I was aware of certain doctrines of Christianity. I knew that Jesus died on the cross, but I really didn't know why. And as the whole idea of the need for atonement was explained to me, and then those words, "Behold the Lamb of God," it all clicked. And I understood what it means that Jesus was a Savior, that he took the penalty that I deserved. He died the death that is the result of my sin and disobedience, my violation of God's righteousness and character. But he didn't leave me in that place of hopelessness, but rather sent his one and only Son. And Jesus lived a perfect life as a man and then died the death that we deserved at the hands of unrighteous men, and through the shedding of his blood paid the penalty for sin, that all who place their faith in him might find forgiveness and not only receive the removal of the penalty, but also receive, as accounted to us in our account, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And these are the realities that are unfolded to us in Scripture. And the reality that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead is the vindication that everything he said is true. That he went to the cross believing in obedience to God, that he was taking on the sins of the world. He said during his earthly ministry, "I do not come to be served, but rather to serve others, to give my life as a ransom." And he did that. And God raised him from the dead. He who is most glorious, God on high, became man and suffered that ignoble death. Crucifixion was so horrid that no Roman citizen could be crucified. It was against the Roman law unless you were convicted of treason. It was just horrible. And that was always the foolishness that surrounded Christianity historically, that this founder was killed as a common criminal, in fact, the worst of criminals. And so the cross has always been a stumbling block and continues even to this day. So we celebrate the incarnation. We celebrate the death and resurrection. But we need to recognize the importance of the ascension. And again, to understand that Jesus is now ascended on high, that he has sat down at the right hand of God the Father, enables us to be a people who are both faithful and fruitful in this present age. The text this morning will come from the very end of the Gospel of Luke. And if you have your Bibles and you turn to the third Gospel, Luke, the very end, the very final chapter, the very final words in my Bible is actually given the subtitle, The Ascension. So it works this morning. The context, if I can provide one, is as Luke is writing his gospel, he describes the events that occur on that first day of the week, the events of the resurrection. And as you read the interactions, as Jesus appears again, much to the surprise and delight of his disciples, who, though he never mentioned his upcoming death without mentioning his resurrection, of course, were unable to comprehend that reality, understandably. The idea of being, you know, rising from the dead is something that's hard to comprehend. It wasn't until they actually saw him that they began to understand how this was the fulfillment of all the expectations that were spoken of in the Old Testament, and in fact, the very things he had said. And going back to verse 45, he said, "And he, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then the very next sentence is, "And then he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God." Now, if all we had was this final chapter of Luke, we could think that all of this is occurring on the same day. That's the appearance it has. But Luke is unique among the Gospels. He is one of the writers, along with Matthew, Mark, and John. But Luke, when he wrote his work, wrote a two-part work. Part one we call the Gospel of Luke. Part two we call the Book of Acts, where he continues in very Greek historian fashion. And we can turn to Acts, and he again identifies what he's doing. And there would be Greek histories like those of Josephus, where almost the exact same terminology would be used as they introduce their histories in a series of books. And he writes here, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And so what we understand as we look at the broader history of our faith is that following the Lord's resurrection on the third day, he continued to appear to the disciples over a period of 40 days, both in Jerusalem and in Galilee, where much of his ministry had taken place. And so when Luke describes in his gospel that interaction Jesus had with his disciples that first night of his appearing, because he had not yet appeared to all of them, he had appeared to some, and of course he had first appeared to the women, and the apostles, being the great men of faith, thought, surely these women are deceived. They really don't know what they're talking about. But then Jesus appeared to various ones, and now they're together. And Jesus suddenly appears among them. And it's at that time that he begins to open their understanding that all of this is the fulfillment of what the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, had predicted. But as we come to Acts, we realize that then, over a period of 40 days, he's with them. And each of the Gospels, you know, has their own way in which they bring a close to their particular accounts. Matthew, we're told, in the final chapter of that Gospel, it says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. This is the command of the angels to Mary. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. And then Jesus appears and says, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And it says, now the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And they saw him, and they worshipped him, but some doubted. In fact, Paul later tells us that at one point in this 40-day period, 500 of the disciples saw Jesus at one time. So the fact of his resurrection was not a secret. And in fact, those who saw him were then to proclaim this reality, that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord and Savior. And as we know, the vast majority gave their lives to proclaim that truth. Men don't die for a lie. In fact, the name witness in the Latin is martyr. And so there was this recognition that something has been entrusted to them, and the proclamation of this gospel will cost them their life. But the gospel has spread from Jerusalem throughout the entire earth. Mark talks about this. John tells us of an interaction when a number of the disciples following the Lord's resurrection are fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and there, after an unfruitful night, see someone walking on the shore who says, have you caught anything? And they said, no. And he tells them to throw the net on to the other side of the boat, and they catch this amazing catch. And they're reminded, hold it, isn't this how it all started 3 years ago when Jesus was in the boat with us? And there's the recognition it's the Lord. And John goes into a detailed story of an interaction that the resurrected Christ has with his disciples, and especially with Peter, who is restored to full fellowship, having denied the Lord three times on the night of his arrest and trial, is then asked three times by the Lord, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. So, the narrative says that at one point he led them out as far as Bethany. So they're back in Jerusalem now. They're in a little village just east of the Mount of Olives, a village that they had been to many times during his earthly ministry. And he lifted his hands, we're back in Luke, the very end, and he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them. And he was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. You know, when Jesus was with his disciples, his final night, John is also unique in recording the interaction and teaching that Jesus gave after his final meal with his disciples, just before his arrest. And he said at that meeting, I am going to him who sent me. And because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Understandably, these men had traveled with Jesus for 3 years, and they saw amazing things. And they recognized, they were beginning to recognize, this is the promised Messiah. This is the anointed one. But what was blind to everyone was the idea that somehow the Lord's Messiah, the victorious conqueror who would bring the kingdom of God, could possibly die. Even to this day, Jewish believers read Psalm 53, there's still a lack of clarity. In fact, among some groups, it is the chapter that's not to be read, where Isaiah, 700 years before the event, brings this concept together of the great Davidic king who would lead the nation and the suffering servant who would give his life as a ransom. It was incomprehensible prior to the death and resurrection of Christ that was one individual. But the disciples didn't see that yet. And so Jesus is telling them that he's going away, and their heart is filled with sorrow. They don't want him to go away. But he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And they really didn't believe that. That was a night marked by unbelievable sorrow as they saw the betrayal of their Lord by one of their own, Judas Iscariot, as they watched his arrest, as John and then Peter actually go into the court of the high priest and see how their Lord is being abused by the guards, as they just watch the miscarriage of justice between the Jewish Sanhedrin, Herod, Pilate, all of which knew he was innocent, but because of the wickedness of their hearts, an innocent man is condemned and murdered. And yet Peter, on the day of the outpoured Spirit, the day of Pentecost, says, yes, you did this, and what you did was wicked, but you also fulfilled God's eternal purpose, because the Christ had to die, and through the shedding of his blood, bring salvation to all those who put their faith in him. And so we have the ascension, and how is it to our advantage? That's what I'd like to just finish with this morning. How does it help us today? It's interesting, if you have your Bibles just and you're in Luke, where we last read, you can turn over to Acts chapter 1. And I've already read the beginning and how Jesus reminded them, I don't want you going anywhere. Okay, I want you to stay in Jerusalem, and I want you to stay until the promise of my Father has been poured out. He's speaking of the Spirit, which in John he says is another comforter. The other comforter, because he is a comforter. But he's saying, I'm going, but I'm sending another comforter. I'm not leaving you as orphans. And so as God the Son is ascended into heaven, he gives the gift of the Father, which is God the Holy Spirit, which now fills the hearts of all God's people. But this is what is said, and I'll pick up in chapter 1, verse 6. So when they came together, they've been together now 40 days, Jesus is teaching them. And one of the disciples asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they still have this idea that that's what the Messiah is to do. The Messiah is to usher in this glorious revival of the great days of David and Solomon. And Lord, now are you going to do it? Now will the Herodians and the Romans be pushed down and righteousness will be exalted? And the response of the Lord is, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. Jerusalem, the capital city. Judea, the region immediately outside. Samaria, kind of a near people, a historic enemy of the Jews, and yet sharing a certain history, and to the ends of the earth. The gospel is going to begin in the city of Jerusalem, and like a pebble thrown into a lake, it will begin to, from that center, begin to spread throughout the whole earth. And what we know from Scripture is we know that, in a sense, those ripples will come back, and it will all end in that city as well. It'll be in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. Just as he ascended, he will descend. And so now the church has been given the task to proclaim this message. But this is what he says. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heavens as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." And this is interesting because Luke, as the other gospels that describe the birth of Christ, mention how with the Savior's birth, there is angelic explanation. Remember, Mary gives birth to Jesus, and the shepherds in nearby Bethlehem are suddenly shocked because in the middle of the night, an angel from heaven appears among them saying, "Behold, this night is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And then suddenly a whole host of angels are there, and the shepherds are amazed and, of course, become the first to arrive at this at Bethlehem and see the Savior. In the same way, with his exaltation, as now risen from the dead, he is now ascended into heaven. The angels are again making the declaration, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." But again, what was the first command? Wait for the promise. Because the reality is, one of the glorious aspects of the ascension of Christ is it's when, as Paul later writes to the church in Ephesus, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. The pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit, the fact that spiritual gifts have been given for the building up and the edification of the church. So both abilities and individuals, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, the risen Christ has empowered his people to do the work of spreading this gospel to the ends of the earth. It is not possible apart from the ascension. In fact, every time we see a spiritual gift in operation, it should remind us first and foremost of the reality that Jesus Christ is alive and that he is risen. And he is being faithful to be with his church. As he said, and this is what Matthew records, what we recognize as the Great Commission. "And Jesus said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" There was an authority that God, as the second person, had, as the creator of all things. But this is authority given to the unique God-man, Jesus Christ, as the first of those who've been raised from the dead, as the one who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, who humbled himself even to death, is now exalted higher than all the heavens. The man, Jesus Christ, has now been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And it's from that authority that he tells his church, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so the whole picture that is presented to us in the Gospels begins to become clear. Matthew doesn't specifically speak of the ascension, but he doesn't have to. Because it's through the resurrected Christ that that commission finds its fulfillment. If Christ were not alive, if he were not ascended to God's right hand, we would not be able to move forward. There would be the resistance. John Bunyan, in his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is taken into the house of the interpreter where he sees a wall that is just a flame. And the devil's there with water trying to douse out the flames that are just burning on this wall. And yet, as hard as he tries, he cannot stop the burning flame. And the interpreter brings Christian around to the back, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ pouring upon that wall oil that's just igniting that flame. We recognize that though the enemy would resist us, there is no resisting the advance of God's kingdom. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail. We know that the enemy wants to keep the hearts of men in darkness, but a new day has dawned. The new covenant age, with the age of the outpoured spirit, the kingdom of God is advancing. And that's the reality that we are living in because of his ascension. He says in Matthew to his church, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in 1563, has a series, a catechism is a series of questions. It's initially designed for children to help teach them the faith. Question 47, is Christ with us even to the end of the world as he promised? And here's the answer. Christ is truly man and truly God. And with respect to his human nature, he is not now on earth. But with respect to his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is not absent from us for a moment. And that is so good to be reminded of. There was a time when I was without God and without hope in this world. But even as Jesus could say, at the darkest point of his public life, I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And we know that on the cross, that fellowship that Jesus had eternally with the Father, at that point, the Father turned away. And we recognize that the horror that Jesus endured on the cross was not the horror of physical death. People have endured the death he endured. But it was the horror of having the Father turn his face away. And that separation from God, that is the definition theologically of eternal death. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul. Eternal death is the separation of body and soul from the presence of God. And when darkness covered the earth for 3 hours, when he was born, it was midnight, and yet the sky was bright with the angelic glory. On the day that he was crucified at midday, it was darkness, a darkness that could be felt. And for 3 hours, we have this cosmic reality being worked out where Jesus bore upon himself the sins of all those who had placed their trust in him. And at the end of that time, he said, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. And the Father, we know, turned his face away because he cries out from the words of the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe he didn't just say those words. I believe if you go back to Psalm 22, I believe that entire psalm was his meditation. Because in the Hebrew, the end of that psalm is, it is finished. And because the Father turned his face away, we know, as those who have put our trust, that the Father will never turn his face away from us, ever. He is with us always. He is not absent from us for a moment. And that is a great encouragement. The most central and immediate explanation of the ascension is that it signifies the completion of Jesus' earthly ministry. Had Jesus remained dead and in the tomb, death would have won. The enemies would have won. But we know that he rose from the dead. And that's why Paul can write to the church, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The ascension plays an important role in the redemption that is ours in Christ. He was born. He lived a perfect life under the law of God, doing what we never could do. He perfectly fulfilled the law, which he himself summed up as loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And the reality is, every one of us has been unfaithful. But Jesus faithfully and perfectly fulfilled the law. He died the death that we deserved. He was raised from the dead, vindicating that what he has promised has been accomplished. The Father has now exalted him. All of this is part of God's redemptive purpose, the saving purpose of God. As one author has written, the ascension is a redemptive event of profound importance. It marks the moment of Christ's highest point of exaltation prior to his return. It is in the ascension that Christ entered into his glory. Jesus' ascension is unique. It goes beyond Enoch being taken directly into heaven or the departure of Elijah in a chariot of fire. Jesus' ascension refers to his going to a special place for a special purpose. He goes to the Father's right hand. He rises to the seat of universal authority. He goes to heaven for his coronation, his confirmation as King of Kings. And of course, John, one of the apostles of Christ in his old age, he's now in his 90s. He's been sentenced to the island of Patmos. It's where Rome sent their prisoners. Church tradition says that many attempts were made to kill him, but he didn't die. And so he's just been banished to this island. And we're told that one day on a Sunday, he was worshiping the Lord, and by the Spirit, he was taken into heaven. And of course, this becomes the background then for the revelation that is recorded for us at the end of the New Testament. But here's how he describes the return of Christ, the one who in eternity past dwelt with the Father and with the Spirit, who has now completed his work on earth and is now re-entering heaven as the victor, receiving the accolades of all of heaven. And John says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne and encircled by four living creatures and the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll.'" All human history, all authority, that's what that scroll represented. "And to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So his coronation, his confirmation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he says that Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We know that his ascension, Jesus spoke to his disciples that he goes to prepare a place for us, that even as heaven is his ultimate home, it is the ultimate home of the people of God. And we see that it's not so much we go to heaven. There is this sense we're in this in-between time, this where as believers, when we die, we recognize that our bodies are buried and yet our souls are in God's presence until the end of this age. And then there's the general resurrection. But the ultimate promise that we have is the resurrection and glorification of our own bodies, and of God himself coming to a new heaven and a new earth that becomes the place of righteousness and all that God intended that was lost through man's rebellion is now fully restored. And all of God's people and all of creation that even today is groaning, longing for its own liberation, will become all that God has called it to be, the new heaven and the new earth. So our Savior, we're told, is preparing a place for us. It's not simply a state of mind. It's a physical place. I believe as the Lord rose bodily into heaven, that was the point that God was making. Jesus is moving from one location to another. And now he is the Lord of his church. And of course, as I've already mentioned, it's through the ascension that the Holy Spirit has come. When he was with his disciples that last night, he said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet in a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. It's the promise of God's Spirit. I tell you the truth, he said again. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. So that is a great and wonderful gift. During his earthly ministry, if you wanted to experience Jesus and intimacy with him, you had to go where he was. But now, every time we come before him, he is with us by the Spirit. We have access to him. That is the glorious truth. And what we see in this passage, I'll just end with this, going back to Luke. He led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. There are three things that stick out here in this text. Number one, as the representatives of Jesus Christ, we must have his blessing in our lives and in our ministries. Jesus lifted up his hands, we're told, and blessed them. And of course, that was the role of the high priest. Remember, Aaron was commanded to give a blessing to the people. He's not just wishing them well, like, see you guys. He is imparting something that's dynamic. Without his blessing, any attempt to live a life that honors God or is fruitful to him would be nothing. But we have his blessing. We also see that they worshiped him. That's the first thing Luke says. That's the response as he is ascended in their presence. And I think there's a principle for us that we must worship the Lord before we can work for him, if I can use that terminology. In fact, our service to the Lord, our lives of fruitfulness, must be the overflow of our own joy in God. I think the reason that especially pastors can get burned out, and pastors burn out all the time, about 18,000 a year leave the ministry. And it's because it's so easy to get the work ahead of the worship. And the same can happen for God's people because we're all called to be ministers. Ephesians makes that clear. You know, if I were to say, do we have any ministers among us this morning? You should all stand up. And there's a sense where my job is not that of a minister. I'm called to equip the saints of God who do the work of the ministry. That's a foundational principle here at Living Way. So there has to be that worship of God. And then finally, the very end, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. The Lord wants us to have his joy undergirding our ministry. Going back to my own experience, having grown up in a church, the one thing that I noticed when I went into the church in Fayetteville, the church that the man who shared the gospel with me was part, and he said, why don't you come and visit my church? I can tell you it was unlike any church that I had ever visited before. But the thing that I noticed, there was life and there was joy. And there was just an attractiveness. And it's amazing. Joy is a theme, especially in Luke's gospel, but in all the Gospels. And we as believers should be filled with joy. our mission. We have been given the good news, and that's news that's to be proclaimed joyfully. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let the nations be glad. That is what Scripture tells us. And you know, if we lack joy, then here's the promise. Don't rest until you have it. Okay? We don't have to, we can't fake God out. You know, one of my favorite books is When I Don't Desire God. And I'm so glad that when John Piper wrote that, he was recognizing the reality of our own hearts. Even the psalmist recognized, there's times I need to be restored. There's times I need to be revived. Lord, help me, because left to myself, I become as a brute beast before you. And we've all experienced that. You know, our life is not just glory to glory. I mean, we have our ups and we have our downs. But wherever we are, the reality that he has ascended, that he has poured out his Spirit, he can give us that which we lack. So we're never to be condemned, but recognize the awareness of every need is a revelation of his grace and mercy to provide it. As we've read, this idea of Jesus being the ultimate high priest, his entrance into heaven, just like the high priest would shed the blood of the animal and then go into the most holy place to offer that on behalf of the people, that's what Jesus has done. After giving his own life, being the sacrifice, he then ascends to heaven where he is continually interceding on our behalf. That's why the book of Hebrews can say that there is for us a throne of grace where we can receive grace and mercy in our time of need. That's why when we gather together as God's people, we don't have to work anything up. It's not like, well, I hope Nathan's on today because I feel so far or you're aware of all your lack. No. What you need to be aware of is the open heaven that is ours through Jesus Christ, because he has ascended to the Father and is making intercession for you continually. Here is the reality. There is no gospel without the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ. There is no gospel without his resurrection from the dead. And there is no gospel without his ascension to the Father. And my prayer is that the more we understand this often overlooked aspect of our faith, as we begin to understand the reality that right now, today, he, as at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us, that should motivate us to be faithful and fruitful. As Titus, When Paul writes to Titus, he says, living godly lives in this present age as we await the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to better understand, Lord, not only the ascension and the reality that you are seated even today at the right hand of the majesty on high, but Lord, that what that means for us who are your followers. Lord, we do not simply embrace a historic faith. But Lord, I pray that we would freshly encounter and grow in intimacy with a living Savior. That Lord, our lives would reflect all that you have called us to. That we would live lives worthy of the gospel that we have received. In Jesus' name, amen.